Quick announcement before we begin, if you didn't get the second email from Becky, pray for her. She's headed off to see her mom tonight. She's picking up her husband in Tampa, but they'll be leaving tomorrow, I believe, for Texas. And apparently her mom is not doing well. But if it's just an infection, that's one thing. But there's more to it, obviously, that could be more serious. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are continuing to work on verse 12. All right, there are a number of analogies certainly used in the scripture. We have a race that we are running that is to be run to the very end and along the path that God desires for us to run. We call it the straight and narrow, but there is also a warfare metaphor, and in fact, the warfare is real because we are dealing with spiritual forces that are very powerful, that have existed for many ages. We don't know when they were created, and that have a great animosity toward God and toward the human race. They function in the realm of lies and darkness. And their desire is to neutralize the believer by convincing him to take some course of action that will ultimately take him away from Bible class and from sound doctrine. So that's always going to be under attack by demonic forces. So challenge yourself, arm yourself, as Paul says, with the reality that suffering is going to come, but that we can get through all of this that God has provided. One of the ways we strengthen ourselves in the Lord is to consider how he has taken care of believers, even in other dispensations, at other times in history, and then how he has taken care of you to this point in your life. You are still alive and kicking, so God's obviously done something right. So as he has provided deliverances for us, we can take comfort and encouragement from that. As we have watched people over the years, many of us here have seen more people crash and burn than are presently even attending sound Bible churches. So we recognize that's going to be part of it. Breaks your heart, but there's not a whole lot you can do about it other than absorb it and move on and pray whatever God the Holy Spirit leads you to pray about all those things. But generally, once people crash and burn, I just move them to my Lupe list, and there's only one prayer for them, and that's if they're positive, God will get through to them. But if they're not, then obviously he will not probably torture them. So, but if they will come around, that'd be great. That'd be ideal. Get back in the fight, get back in the race. But ultimately, we have to keep running and can't concern ourselves with that stuff. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth. I am the human teacher, but he determines how much is revealed, what is revealed, and what you can understand. So it's time to make sure you're prepared, you're oriented to him. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, there are two potential rulers of life, the old sin nature under the realm of being out of fellowship, and the new man who is an opponent to the old man, the old sin nature. And he's created in the righteousness and the holiness of the truth. And so we want him in charge as we seek to learn God's word so that we can get a clear read on these things and, of course, be equipped and prepared to fight the good fight. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we are at the end of the church age. While we do not know the specific date of the return of your Son, we know that he is about to leave the third heaven, traverse how many ever trillions of miles it is to planet Earth, and to deliver the church from the devil's world once and for all. We recognize that when he comes, we will be called to a meeting in the heavenly realms, and that we will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be called to account for how we engaged in the stewardship of our phase two life. We thank you for the fact that your life is a gift, that you have provided both physical life for us, spiritual life through Jesus Christ, and ultimately real life comes through orientation to your plan and living out the particulars that you have designed for us in eternity past. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, the local church, the function of positive believers, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our completed textbook, the canon of Scripture. And as we approach it this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here getting earnestly into the realities of the angelic conflict. These realities are not the only ones. Obviously, in Ephesians we have seen a number of things, but the fact is most believers are ill-equipped to fight this fight. They don't understand the nature of their enemies. They don't respect their enemies. They're not sufficiently afraid of them. We do not have to fear the enemy in that sense, but you need to respect the fact that our enemies are invisible. They are real. They are powerful. They are smart. And they can easily outwit any believer. They've got more going for them mentally and all of that than most human beings do. And so they are constantly on their turf. We are in their turf. We are in behind the lines in the battlefield, as it were, behind enemy lines. And so our job is to stay alive. And you think, well, that's not that hard. Oh, yes, it is. I've watched more people crash and burn spiritually and that are dead spiritually in the water. It's very difficult to keep running the race. And it gets more difficult with factors like age. We have various physical maladies that plague us as we get older. Our strength isn't what it was. Our stamina isn't what it was. But we can still be strong in the inner man. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man should be renewed day by day with the truth and with prayer and with other factors of application that not only prepare us for all of this, but help us to stand in the midst of the onslaught. And so we have been told to first strengthen ourselves. This is a mental attitude game. You have to be on top of it. You have to recognize that suffering is going to come and strengthen yourself with that fact. Then you have to recognize that glory will follow the suffering. But you will not get the glory apart from the suffering. Christians tend to want, and I have to confess this because I do it, I would rather have a Christian life with no suffering and all glory. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible envisions. And it's not what really happens. And particularly when you are, again, behind the spiritual enemy's lines. And you are on their turf. And we are aliens and strangers on this planet. We are not to fit in here. I quit trying to fit in with these people long ago. Even with the fundamentalist Christian world, I don't try to fit in with them. They need to up their game is the problem. So once we are strengthened with the proper mental attitude and ready for the fight, then it's time to don the armor. Then it's time to get ready, taking everything we need, because this is what God provides, the full armor that God provides. It's not God's armor in that sense. It's the armor he provides for us so that we will be able to stand firm. We do not have to be militant in the sense that we are out, oh, we're going to chase the demons down and attack them and root them out. No, you're not. And any of those types of goofy ministries, you can probably find them on the cable TV somewhere. I saw a couple of channels the other day and I thought, oh, I can't believe this is still on. But it is. You can get your Ernest Angley. I think he was from up in Ohio. He's quite the piece of work. Or your Copelands or your Hagans or any of these other swaggerts you don't hear much from anymore. But these people that were, quote, the devil's enemies and were fighting the front lines, well, they weren't. Because, number one, we don't have to be militant. We don't have to go looking for trouble. We don't have to go looking for the demons. They'll find you. And so we want to be able to stand our spiritual ground. That's all Satan wants to do, is knock you off your feet. And of course, in ancient warfare, a soldier that was off his feet was probably dead. or was going to die shortly. You get knocked off your feet, and particularly if you were in a full suit of armor and all of that, it was pretty heavy. So, why? Because these devil has schemes. He has plans, convoluted machinations that he works out. And he can play the long game because he doesn't have to do it today or tomorrow. He can plot things against you for weeks and months in advance and set you up, put you in positions. This is why we need to pray constantly for protection. Protection from these forces. Protection from our own stupidity. Keep me on the straight and narrow in spite of myself. That has to be the mantra, I think, of the positive believer. Any of us can be casualties, and most have become. But if we still stand and we're here at the end, I believe fully that in this given time in history, given what we know about the nature of the last days, the evil of the times, men are lovers of themselves. All they're worried about is self. Me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. Now, the Beatles had that one right. It was a nauseating display. And there are some people that live like that. That's all they're concerned with. The local church, I can help if I can get there. If I apply, I will, but I'm not going to worry about it that much. And yet, this is the apple of God's eye. This is the organization that he has chosen for the dissemination of his word, for the advocation of the truth, and ultimately for all eternity to put on display in glory for the church. Why? Because our struggle here, as he says, and the struggle really is a wrestling match. Again, there's a little bit of a mixing of the metaphors here because you wouldn't expect a wrestling match to be fought with fully clothed suits of armor. And you don't. But there was, again, a good article I read on that that talked about the soldier that was both an accomplished wrestler and a brilliant soldier. And that's what we have to be. And the wrestling metaphor does one thing for sure. It brings this up close and personal. You don't wrestle somebody 10 feet off or 50 feet or a mile. You don't wrestle somebody like that. You wrestle somebody that's on you. And so be aware that the demons are constantly there to whisper in your ears, to provide, to incite people against you, to get you up in arms about things, to get them up in arms. All they've got to do is look for that chink in the armor. And as we know, we saw back in chapter 4, many of these things, the weaknesses of the sin nature, provide the battleground for all this and provide the opportunity for the demons. Anger is one of them. Because if you get angry and you don't get it resolved, you've given a place to the devil. Well, guess what? He's not going to lead freely. Once you give him a spot, the devil is a squatter. He took over planet Earth when Adam forfeited the right to rule it. He stepped in and took it over gladly. And he's still a squatter now. God hasn't gotten rid of him yet. He's about to. And it's not going to be pretty when he does. And all of those who are allied with Satan in their viewpoint, because they will not ally themselves with God, are going to find they're on the wrong side of this. Believers will be delivered at the rapture. But for believers to think that this is not going to affect them because they're not in Daniel's 70th week is really a misjudgment on the part of people. This is real. This is constant. This is unending in that sense. Our helmet of salvation, the good thing is we do know there is an end to it. We do know that phase 3 sanctification is coming. That this body, this mortal body, will be transformed into a body that is immortal. This inglorious body of flesh will be transformed into a glorious body as in the resurrection body of Christ himself. And so that's what we look for. But in the interim, we have a wrestling match. And it's not against blood and flesh. Again, the word order here, I don't know why they didn't translate this properly, but it isn't that hard. But it's to point out that this is in the realm of the mortal, human beings. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, that's good to know because many times it seems like it is. When negative volition comes at you, when they come at you with their attacks and their pathetic views on things and seek to drag you down, talk you into their nonsense, it might seem like they're the enemy. From Paul's perspective, it certainly might seem like Nero and the forces of Rome are the enemy. And yet, ironically enough, of course, Paul had to appeal to Caesar in order to be saved. The real enemies, of course, were certainly those Jews that were screaming for his blood all the time. But Paul doesn't focus on that, because behind these people and their antagonism and their negative volition are demons operating, pushing them in a certain direction. And some people are all too ready to go. They're all too ready to listen to the demons. And when I look at these sort of things that you observe in the cosmos out here, particularly over the last, say, 20 years, it's probably been a little more than that, but certainly over the last 20. When you see this all of a sudden out of nowhere, everybody's tattooed, everybody's pierced, everybody looks like a complete... And I can't find one scripture in the Bible to suggest to me that I'm supposed to be doing this. So this isn't just mere cosmic fun. This is inspired by demons. And so they don't have to control people to just whisper in their ear, hey, why don't you go out there and look just like the devil's world? Because I know if I was working in a business, I can tell you right now, I would never hire somebody that came in looking half the way half of these people look. They would never be given a job. And so we've lowered our standards. We're down to the gutter now. We can't lower them too much further. We're going to keep lowering the standards, though. The cosmos will, and the demons will work with them to do it, to where we are the only ones standing for anything. And the fact is, we have to stand. But we have to stand in the realm of sound doctrine, the principles of the truth that we stand for, and knowing that we're on the right side of this. Because one of the things the demons will do is try to convince you that you're not. Well, maybe you're not even really saved. God may not be using you. Look, why is he letting you suffer? Why hasn't God helped you? Why, you know, they're there to pepper your mind with this kind of stuff. And to get you to get depressed, distressed, throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. And we can't do it. Paul will talk about that later, coming up in the book of Philippians. We can do it through Christ who strengthens us. We can't do it on our own flesh, our own abilities. This is too big. And this is cosmic in proportion. And people here on planet Earth, they live their little lives. They go through them. They live their 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And they never do anything, never give God a thought. And of course, on their deathbed, they're screaming for him. Oh, dear God. But they ignore him all their lives. And then when the pressure comes, and it's going to come for everybody. The shaking is in progress and going to come. And the storms of life, as Jesus talked about that, the storms of life are coming against two houses. One's built on the rock and one's built on the sand. So those who have their foundation fixed in this world, in human viewpoint, traditions of men, religion, rather than the scriptural doctrinal truths, they're going to find that the storms are going to destroy their house. And that's their life. The house represents what you build, what your life is. And so our struggle isn't against blood and flesh. It may seem like it at times. People certainly can contribute to this. But Paul wants us to see that behind the scenes, there are evil forces at work. And it's ironic, as I watch various movies and see what's out. I don't watch them, by the way, just to give you... I don't go to the movies, not interested, don't rent them. You know, if somebody has a good movie and they want to loan it to me, I'll watch it. You know, but I won't buy it, I won't rent it, and I'm not going to pay any money for it. I'm not going to go to the theater. But again, the motif of many of these things are mutants. The mutants, in this case, are us. We're the X-Men. We've got these powers and abilities, a spiritual gift. We're a hybrid creature. We're not simply mortal as these other people are in the world. We have a spiritual nature. They don't. And we're not really the X-Men. And I don't read comic books either. So that's you know, thinking, well, he probably's into comics. No, I grew up past Sheldon and Leonard and Wolowitz and quit reading comic books a long time ago. Now, I don't get the fascination with them, but again, many of the motifs in these things are cosmic battles of good and evil, and the end of the world is coming, and if somebody doesn't do something, it's going to be destroyed. How many movies are out there just like that? And then you got your blood, gore, guts, and slasher movies. Why people want to see those, that's about as edifying as nothing. Why would you feed your mind that kind of crap? That's just gross. I didn't like those when I was an unbeliever. But it appeals to certain people. And the demons use this stuff. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And it's repeated here every time, but against the rulers. These are people that are, Archon comes from the idea of being a prince or being first at something. That they are potent, that they are higher ranking. There are ranks among the demons. Some of them are higher than the others. Against the powers. This word in verse 12 has to do with exousia. It has to do with the right or freedom to act, and then the power or ability to enforce that. To act and to make it so. And against the world forces of this darkness, the cosmocrators. This is the realm in which they work, this is the realm in which they live, and it's the realm they foist on the human race is spiritual darkness. And at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, you see, certainly taught in the text, that God makes a distinction between light and darkness. And the demons operate, that every man, whether he gets up and thinks about it or not, every person on this planet, why are there 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness? Most people don't even think about it. Why? Because they represent the two realms you're competing in. Or that you may be competing against, or that you're maybe not even aware of if you're an unbeliever. But the fact is, there are two distinct forces. There's the divine viewpoint and there's the satanic viewpoint. There is God's viewpoint, then there's the demon's viewpoint. And they are at odds and they are never going to come together. There's never going to be peace there. And that's why there'll be no peace. And you can't have peace with people that are influenced by demons. You can't be at peace with them. Even if you want to, you can't. Because there's no peace there at all to be had. So the world forces indicates that they are powerful. Kratos has the idea of might. They are mighty against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we had left off here, I think, with point 22 here. Well, let's pick up at 21 because it's kind of a new thought there. This expression here, flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, is really how it's recorded in the Greek, should serve to remind the audience that human beings, no matter how powerful, corrupt, dangerous, or hostile, are not the actual enemies. Unbelievers, and sometimes believers, are just being manipulated by demons to carry out the satanic schemes. And believers, if they think they're immune to this, I've watched believers crash and burn, and I know demons have been involved in it. I know that they're not squared away doctrinally. I've watched it. In some cases, over 40 years now, I've watched it. So on balance here, Paul has warned the Ephesians about other unscrupulous men, though, who attempt to deceive and manipulate believers by means of false teaching that are characterized by error and delusion. But the demons are in that too. It's not as though these men are operating simply out of their own sin natures. There is that part of it. But it's not that alone necessarily. You get a person that gets under their sin nature. Let's say they get angry. But a demon comes in and whoops him up and gets him into a frenzy. And this can be a believer. And then he does something stupid and ends up in prison. Even if he's a believer, you can lose your cool for 5 seconds and be in real trouble. And all of us ought to be aware of this. And the demons are there to incite and antagonize and throw gasoline on the fire of your anger and your frustration. And if you're living your life running around, you're angry, you're frustrated, you're mad at everybody and everything. Well, first, you're miserable. I don't even have to tell you that. You're miserable and you know it. You know you're miserable inside. But there is an answer to this. You can get away from this. You can be delivered from this stuff. But it involves rigorous pursuit of the truth. You have to have something to replace all this junk in life. Something to occupy your mind, so to speak. Well, 23 here, Paul certainly identifies some people as being dangerous for various reasons. And always instructs believers to avoid them. You can see there Romans 16, 17. And this business of I'm going to win them. Once they manifest negative volition to doctrine, to the truth, at whatever level, you have to be on your guard about this. First, obviously, if they quit Bible class, don't entertain them, because they're going to try to convince you that their rationalization is correct. And if I was doing anything different or weird or strange that we haven't been doing for the last 30 years, I'd listen to the complaints. But at first, I don't ever hear any complaints, frankly. I had somebody leave the church 2 weeks before and said, "This is the greatest teaching I've ever heard in my life." 2 weeks later, they're gone. "Well, I'm sorry, he's an idiot." Well, how did I change in 2 weeks? What have I done that much different? No, we're teaching the same set of doctrines. If anything, we've improved things. We've tossed out nonsense, doctrines that were made up, edification complex of the soul, right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation. These are made up things. And we've straightened certain things out about separation, about spiritual gifts, about the fig tree. We've improved things, if anything. And yet, for some people, it's all fine up to a point, and that's until I cross them. Or, more importantly, until the doctrine crosses them. I just merely represent it. And so as a pastor, this is one of the things. You can't take any of this personally. And boy, it's hard not to sometimes. Sometimes you get done wrong really good. And, of course, none of you ever want to retaliate, I know. But I struggle with that. I struggle with wanting to say, "Okay, you think so? Let's settle it in the parking lot." But you can't do that. That's one of the things you can't be, is a beater of men, unfortunately. Or maybe fortunately, I don't know. Well, there are people that are dangerous. We're not debating that. But behind all of this, there's greater forces at work. There's greater things going on. In 24, in this case, Paul is not emphasizing the human aspects of the angelic conflict, but is emphasizing that the Christian way of life involves an intense spiritual conflict of cosmic proportions. And again, people may think, "Oh, what difference does it make what I do? I'm not significant. Nobody notices me. My life doesn't really matter. What am I going to do?" Well, don't worry about it. Your life does matter if you're oriented to God. If you're in the straight and narrow, you're the best place you can be. But the reality is, of course, it's dangerous, it's hard, and the longer we go on, the harder it gets, because gradually, we've watched it, people get stripped away over and over again. We've gone through this now this is the third or fourth time anyway. But I told you this all coming. I told you 6 months ago stuff like this was going to happen. The demons were going to attack and people were going to fall to this stuff. And it came to pass, just as you know. And the reality is, of course, people could have prepared for this, but they didn't. They went their own merry way and felt that they were above all this. Well, guess what? We're not above it. That's the bad thing. So, every one of us is important. And every one of us is a part of a bigger organization than ourselves. People are all impressed. "Oh, I'm in Mensa. Oh, I'm in the National Honor Society." Big deal. If you're a member of the family of God, that's a far bigger deal. Now, that's because it's got cosmic and eternal implications. So people join all these things and they're great because they're a part of this. This is nothing compared to God's deal. And when people finally do see all this, and everybody here is going to see it. If you're a believer, you're going to see it. If you're not a believer, well, you'll be in the lake of fire wishing you were elsewhere, but that won't matter. But if you're a believer, you'll see all this unfold, and we'll see how the people who didn't pay the price, how they fare once this is all over with. And it's a challenge because that's what it is just to get you to quit. And the easiest way to do that, again, tactic-wise, divide and conquer. That works perfectly. So here, he focuses on the ultimate, not necessarily the proximate opposition to the truth. The real enemies of the gospel and righteous living are demonic forces that operate under the god of this world to blind unbelievers and believers alike. You say, "Well, believers can't be blinded." Oh, yes, they can. Don't be dumb. We've got verses that point out they can be blinded. That they can do really foolish stuff. Ananias and Sapphira, let's say. How about that one? How'd that go for them? How about Saul? He was a believer. And he consulted that medium, that witch at Endor. How'd that go for him, by the way? Oh, sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira, oh, sin unto death. Am I seeing a pattern here? Yeah, when people get this far in, God will take them out. And if they don't watch it, like Paul did with the incestuous Corinthian, whatever the reasoning of Paul was, he said, "I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And one of the things a pastor can do is he can just wash his hands of you and walk away. And he can be clean in it. And watch people just crash and burn. Well, we don't want to do that first in the first place. We don't. But if they won't listen and they won't pay attention, they don't take this seriously, at some point you may end up having to do that, which is sad. It's not a fun thing. We got plenty of Lupe to go around. Well, 26 here, the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but. It's not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers. Is used to mark the contrast between the physical realm and the supernatural spiritual realm. It is also possible that some in Paul's audience needed a corrective. Generally speaking, when you see Allah, it's correcting something. Now, again, was this a correction in their thinking or just merely a grammatical correction? It's not blood and flesh, it's demons. And he's setting up the opposite to show you. So it is possible that some in Paul's audience needed a corrective, since they may have been focusing on the human forces and structures with which Paul specifically struggled at this time. And maybe they struggled. Again, as we're going to see coming up in Philippians, this matter of the emperor cult was a pretty big deal. It was pretty pervasive. And the whole environment was, if you can imagine, what we've gone through here, more or less, over the last year. How many days, how many times did you just get sick to death of hearing COVID, 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 pandemic, 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 COVID, COVID, pandemic, pandemic, COVID. I got sick of it. That's all they could talk about. As if there was nothing else happening in the world. Well, I guarantee you there were important things happening in the world that we were blinded to, that we don't know about. And this is one of the ways the demons can manipulate history. Get the human race focused on one thing. And then whatever you do. And one of the key examples of this, I noted this, I didn't put it all together because I was a huge student of history. But when we were in Kansas City and went to the World War I Museum there, I realized that the war there, the entering of the war, was a smokescreen. We didn't want to be in that war. It was a smokescreen to push the Fed into existence. And the Federal Reserve became a reality while we were all focused on the war. Oh, by the way, they just moved in and took over all the banks. Nobody said a word. Why? This was bad. I mean, can you imagine if somebody tried this today? But again, it's look over here. Misdirection. So again, we recognize there are forces and there are structures that are against God. But that's not what Paul wants to focus on here. And since Paul makes this explicit statement, one may reasonably conclude that at least some of Paul's readers did think the major conflict in the near future might be against flesh and blood. But we're not here to fight people. We're here to win people to the extent we can. We are fishers of men. We fish. We use doctrine as bait, sound doctrine. And if they're not interested in sound doctrine, guess what? You don't want them. If they don't bite, too bad. That's why, again, we call it fishing and not catching. But we have sound doctrine. We use that as our bait. And if they don't bite, they don't bite. They're not interested in the gospel. They're not interested. You can't force them. And God won't even force them. He'll let them go spend eternity in the lake of fire in order to prove that he's right. And that their volition made this choice. They chose, they wanted a world without God. 27 here, I didn't make this explicit as I should have, but what happens here in the Greek is that there are four usages here of this preposition pros, and it's all translated against. Our wrestling mat is not against blood and flesh, and then he repeats it against powers, against authorities, against powers, against the world forces of darkness. He repeats pros each time in front of that. And Weiner notes that when the same preposition is used before a series of nouns without any connecting terms, it serves as a rhetorical device to highlight and emphasize the elements that are in view. And so these are being highlighted for us. Again, we'll look at this in some detail. So 28, it is clear that Paul lists four distinct categories. And I put in here four descriptions because there's still some debate over are these four different categories of demons. It certainly seems to me, after having reflected on it, I think Pete mentioned it once and I thought about it, and having reflected on it, it looks to me like this last phrase is kind of a catch-all. The spiritual forces of wickedness are designed to describe the ones he's just been describing. But it provides more information about them. Not just that they're preeminent. Not just that they have authority. Not just that they rule on a global basis. But that they're spiritual and they're wicked. So we're not talking about, again, spiritual forces I don't like. Because that might suggest forces like taxes and government and various policies and all of that. Because those are forces that operate in the world. But against spiritual beings, or even better, spiritual enemies. Because the whole context here screams enemies. Our spiritual enemies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he lists four distinct categories or descriptions of the enemies that work under the devil to execute his schemes. 29, these four designations of the demonic army have sometimes been viewed as distinct rankings of fallen angels, which together comprise all the forces of Satan. Now, the good news is, I guess from an angelic perspective, they're outnumbered 2-1. Now, they may have a lot of very powerful demons available to them in their camp. But they're still outnumbered 2-1. And when push comes to shove, one of the things we see was that Michael was more than successful in ejecting Satan and his demons from heaven. Which tells me that the elect angels can handle this when God wants them to. God can obviously, you know, he could have ended all this back when. When Satan fell, he could have just destroyed the whole thing and started again. Although that would have sort of proven that he wasn't perfect, don't you think? Because if you have to destroy your whole creation and start again, it suggests you made a mistake. But no, he doesn't. He lets volition and our strongest argument for volition, that your free will is going to determine your destiny, is Satan himself. Your free will is going to determine what you are before God. You have the choice, it's in your hands, and you can't blame anybody else. And it will never fly at the bema seat if you try to. So, there's four of them here. Now, 30, as with other lists, this one is likely not comprehensive. For anyone to insist that there are only four categories of demons certainly goes beyond what Paul says here. 31, it would seem that the four terms Paul uses do imply a hierarchy among the forces of darkness. However, there is no biblical information that would allow one to define the exact relationship between these powers. You can see the doctrine of angels, and we point out in the doctrine of angels that a Bible is not the textbook on angels. It's not designed to be. The Bible is the book, or the 66 books, that come together that provide the revelation of God's plan and what he's doing in history and where it's going. So part of the study of doctrine allows us knowledge of the future. Not because we're smart, but because God has revealed it. And we can learn it. So there's no biblical information, again, that allows you to really define all this. As several have noted, there is not enough information provided to be able to catalog or classify the hierarchy of these forces. It involves too much speculation. Now, that doesn't stop most exegetes, unfortunately. They're more than happy to speculate. There was this guy, and I don't know if he's still alive or back there, but his name was J.R. Church, and that was one of his famous lines. He would teach the rapture is taught in Psalms. I hate to break it to you, the rapture's not taught in Psalms. But he found it. And one of his favorite lines, he'd always go, "Let's speculate for a moment. Let's not. Let's stick with the text. Let's not get creative." And this is what we have. Way too many creative exegetes and interpreters. Stick with the text. It's difficult enough on its own. So this is in contrast, say, to intertestamental literature, which contains great deep. Now, this is not inspired books of the Bible. But these are books that purport to be spiritual in nature. Very often they will claim to be written by an important person, like the Book of Enoch. Well, everybody knows where Enoch was prior to the flood. Do you think the Book of Enoch was really written by Enoch? Couldn't be. He was taken out prior to the flood. And or they'll have the Testament of Abraham or the other ones, the Apocalypse of Peter. Very often they'll attach a significant biblical name to it to give it some credence as to why it's inspired. Well, they're not inspired. And when you read them, As we'll see here, which contains great detail about the names, origins, functions, and ranks of these demonic forces. I won't look at Jubilee, but I got First Enoch up here. I loaded it today just to make sure, which you won't have because you don't. It's not in your Bible. It doesn't matter. But when you read this, compare this to how the Bible treats this. And it talks in general terms, as you may read somewhat like Genesis when you start. It came to pass when the sons of men multiplied in those days, beautiful and fair daughters were born. And the angels, the sons of heaven. Well, see, the Hebrew text doesn't make that explain. That's really for the student to figure out who these sons of God are, the sons of Elohim in the Hebrew. Well, here in Enoch, they interpret it for you, which would mean that they also had access. The only other way you can figure this out, because the argument is the sons of God were not angels. One of the arguments is that they were the godly line of Seth. And they went and intermarried with these unbelieving women. Well, at a certain point, in the early stages, unless a lot of people became believers real quick, you were going to marry unbelievers frequently. But that's not what it's talking about. Because in Job, it makes it plain. The sons of Elohim came before it was a day, and the sons of Elohim presented themselves, and Satan was among them. That's not people. They came to the they were presented before the Lord. This is pre-incarnate here, so this is in heaven, literally. And the sons of Elohim are fallen angels in this case. Sons of Elohim are angels in general, but the specific category of them, and really even among the fallen ones. You got the fallen angels outnumbering the elect angels outnumbering the fallen angels 2-1. But out of this segment, whatever there were, just you know, I suppose you can pick a figure, 100,000. Say there's 100,000, probably a lot more. But say there was 100,000, and well, that means there's 200,000 elect angels. Well, out of that 100,000 demons, a certain segment of them. Now we're never told how much, just a segment of them. Were either convinced by Satan or determined on their own volition to do this. But it seems to be an organized effort. Because it says the sons of God saw this and they acted in concert. Which suggests to me a bigger plan behind it. And of course the big plan was to eliminate true humanity. Because the seed of the woman was the promise they had at that point for Messiah. For the one that was going to crush Satan. And if we can get rid of true humanity, how do you get rid of true humanity? You intermarry him with them, cross species lines, angels and human women, and the sterile offspring that come from them can't reproduce. This is true in any, you can go study your biology, you'll find this out. When you cross species lines, they can't the offspring is sterile. The offspring between a horse and a donkey is a mule. The mule can't reproduce. And so the reality is this would have eliminated true humanity. And there is some question that by the time all this was said and done, was Noah and those seven people with him the only ones who had not been affected by this? And if that's the case, then you were within eight people of God's plan being abolished. Now, obviously, God knows all about this. From eternity past, he knew what their little schemes would be. And he always could make arrangements in his plan so that they're always thwarted. That's a nice thing about being God. Well, some segment of these, let's say 20,000 of them, decide to go infiltrate the human race. And again, it seems concerted effort. It says sons of God saw either this all dawned on them all at once or there's a plan behind it. And there's two versions of history, generally speaking, the accidental and the plan. And what do you think most history is? Most history is planned. It's because people have done something to bring things about. Most history is planned. And so I would suggest this probably was planned too, although that's not exactly germane here. But then when you look at these, the angel said, let us choose wives. And Semaiza, who was their ruler, what? said to them, I fear that you will not desire to do this deed, and I alone will be debtor of a great sin. So let us swear an oath and let us all anathematize one another. They were already anathematized. God had already condemned them. They'd been condemned to the lake of fire. They just hadn't been executed yet. And we won't turn away until we all did it. Again, even in the intertestamental book, which is not inspired, There appears to be a conspiracy, a plan behind all this. It wasn't just accidental, it wasn't just a few of them. And these were the 200 who descended in the days of Jared to the summit of Mount Hermon, which is actually Hermon. And they swore and anathematized one another. And these are the names of their leaders. They give us all these names of angels. Well, guess what? None of these are real. There's no truth to this. This is just human speculation. This hasn't been revealed in the scriptures. But you see how different biblical writings are from non-biblical writings, even when they're, quote, discussing the same incidents. And so I don't want to read all these, but the women became pregnant. Next chapter, chapter 7, they're mentioned again. The women became pregnant and bore great giants of 3,000 cubits. That's pretty big, 3,000 cubits. A cubit's about a foot and a half. So they're like 4,500 feet tall. I don't think so. See, that doesn't sound right to me. Goliath was a descendant of these people. And Goliath was about 9'6". He wasn't 4,500 feet tall. You'd think that would be very difficult to even live. And they devoured the labels of the people. And they attacked them and began to devour the people. And they began to sin with birds, wild animals, reptiles, and fish. You say, no, that's crazy. These demons wouldn't interact with animals, wouldn't they? Where do you think, say, some of our mythology comes from? Like Pegasus, the winged horse. Where do you think that comes from? The kernel of truth that might be behind that. I wouldn't put anything past these fallen angels. They're evil to the core. So I'm not saying they did, because this is all speculation. But the fact is, it sort of coincides with what we know from the scriptures. Well, it should be apparent that Paul is not interested in the names and ranks of these entities, who prefer to remain shrouded in darkness, since they are all creatures who are a part of this present evil age that is passing away. We don't need to concern ourselves overly with these creatures, other than being prepared against them. Worrying about what their names are, what their ranks are, doesn't matter. They're all more powerful than you are. They're all more powerful than I am. Even the weakest of the demons could probably slaughter everybody here handily. He could probably slaughter Sarasota handily. Wipe out the whole county if he wanted to. Now God prevents all that. Well, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily offered himself up and died in our place. You would think that would beget some gratitude from people. Not much. So that he might rescue us. See, that's the problem. People are in peril and they're too dumb to know it. The bridge is out up ahead, but they're still driving toward it at breakneck speed. And don't seem to have the desire to put on the brakes. Not even to pump them. So that he might deliver us, rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5:16. We had seen that one just recently. Here, again, the idea of redeeming the time, taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves for application. Why? Because the days are evil. The times we live in are evil. They were evil in Paul's day. This never changes. The cosmos doesn't get better. It keeps getting worse. It keeps cycling down. And even if you could take some person from the first century, just a Roman unbeliever, a normal average establishment Roman unbeliever, or a Greek unbeliever, and you brought him into this present age, they would be stunned at the degeneracy of our world. They would be shocked at the way the world is now, because it's gotten considerably. They wouldn't recognize it at some level. Also, 6:13, well, that's our next verse we got coming up here. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. And then 1 John, last one here, 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away. See, it's temporary. It's transient. It's always been this way. But people, and God help believers, they get locked into this devil's world and they think this is all there is. And they are going to be so stunned when they found out that there's a whole different world realm out there of spiritual creatures and beings and a God that they're going to have to answer to. The world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And we're not talking about just being alive forever. We're talking about forever life, eternal life. What would be a good life for you? Well, you can't compare it to heaven. If you could design your life, if you could write out your own dream, and you, what would it all involve? How much money? And of course, we know money's going to be a part of it, right? How big is the house? What kind of car? What trophy wife? What this? What that? What will you have? How many vacation homes? If you could make your own niche up, guess what? If you could do all that, the least thing in heaven is going to be superior to what you could have had here. And here is just designed to give us some idea of what the eternal world is like. We know what, you have some sense of what life is like. And whether you're having fun or whether you're happy or whether you're miserable inside all the time. Whether you're frustrated. Well, that's not living life. That's a miserable existence. But God doesn't live that way. That's not the life of God. It's not just that he lives forever. It's the quality of life he has. God doesn't worry. He doesn't get upset. God's never off his game. God has it together all the time. So having aligned themselves again, they have aligned themselves rather against God and his Christ. And they seek to keep mankind from hearing or accepting the gospel. And in Psalm 2, which is a prophecy, focuses more on the earthly rulers, I think. But the fact is, these people are energized by demons. I mean, do you think at some point when the Soviets decide to do it, and I just can't believe it's not going to be Putin. He may get taken out, but he's elected himself king forever, in case you don't know. Nobody's seen, and those people who've withstood him, how have they done? Oh, they're dead, they're poisoned, they're in prison, they haven't done well. Can you believe that when he decides to say, okay, I'm pushing the button, we're going to take out the entire Western Hemisphere. We really only want America, but to hell with the rest of them. It doesn't matter if we get part of Canada and Mexico and South America, that doesn't matter. And those places will be targeted because we have military installations in those places. So don't think for a second they're only going to shoot like right at Oklahoma City, the center of it or something. They're going to target major population areas. They're going to target major military installations, wherever they are. And we've got them spread throughout the Western Hemisphere. And from Alaska all the way down to the tip of South America, we've got places, bases and stuff. So when he decides to push this, do you really believe it's God the Holy Spirit leading him to kill and destroy millions and millions of people at once? See, I don't think so. I think he's in rebellion against God too. He's just doing his little part in the rebellion. So the kings of the earth take their stand. Why do the nations scheme or conspire? It's better translation here is the word for conspiracy. Why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? The kings of the earth will withstand him. And powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear off their restraints. And throw off from us their ropes that bind. They don't want the divine institutions. They don't want divine law. They want anarchy, spiritual anarchy. And if you think that doesn't play right into the hands of Satan or that he isn't behind it, I don't know what you would think. And also Mark 4:15, that's in our parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, where he interprets that. And the original part of the parable, he says, verse 4, Mark 4:4, The sower went out to sow. Well, this is, again, a parable, something taken from common life we all know about. And back then they broadcast seed by hand. They didn't have seeders and all of that and ways to do this mechanically. And so the sower went out to sow. Nothing unusual. Farmers planted crops every year all the time. Nothing strange here. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. Now, this is the hard pack. This is the where people are walking and all of that. And so the seed really can't penetrate it very well, if at all. And so it tends to lay on the surface. And the birds came and ate it up. And, of course, then he gives you the rest of the parable. But he interprets it for us in verse 15. The sower sows the word. The word is the seed is the word of God. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In other words, the seed doesn't have any time to germinate. No germination means no salvation. You can commit that to memory. It's easy to remember. No germination, no salvation. The other seeds germinate. They fall into soil and they germinate and the plants come from them. But this one, it doesn't. And Satan is identified, Satan and his minions are identified as the birds. And that's a good deal for them because obviously they are in the atmosphere. They move in and around planet Earth. They're not limited down to the soil. There's powerful spiritual forces at work anytime you're talking to anybody about the truth. No doubt whispering in their ear, giving them every excuse to not listen to you. And of course, this is referred to this back also in the book of Revelation in 18 there. When Babylon becomes the home of every unclean and hated spirit, every unclean and hated bird. And the birds and spirits there, it's used interchangeably there for. So what can safely be said is that these terms refer to personal powers, to demonic creatures who are aligned with the devil and who cooperate with him in promoting darkness in order to attack, neutralize, or defeat believers. And as mentioned in chapter 1, interpreters have been divided over these terms since the first two terms are used of earthly powers and heavenly powers. Now the latter two here, again, I think possibly this last one is more of a catch-all. But clearly the world forces of this darkness goes beyond, because nobody rules the world. I mean, the people have tried. Alexander did, we might say briefly, or at least the known world at that time. But nobody has forces that can dominate the whole world. Demons do. Satan does. But not humanly. You can't dominate the whole world. The first two, though, can be used of humans and or demons. And often they're in league, unfortunately. So as mentioned, they're divided over the first two terms are used of earthly and heavenly, or of heavenly. The first two terms are used together in 10 different passages. And it is apparent they can refer to heavenly, human authorities rather, or angelic authorities. Luke 12:11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, these are religious leaders and coupled with political possible leaders. But these are all earthly here. When they bring you before the synagogues, that's going to be, of course, a basic about your Christianity, and they're going to throw you out of Judaism in that time. And the rulers and authorities go beyond just the synagogue rulers and authorities. For instance, Paul appeared before a governor, and Jesus appeared before the governor, Pilate. Paul appears before some of these authorities, some lesser ones. I think there's a case there in, I can't remember if it was Corinth or not, where he appeared before the authorities, but they didn't want to deal with it. The authorities just said, this isn't our business, and we're not dealing with it. These men aren't committing crimes, and we know it. So here, when they bring you before them, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so for the believer that's adjusted, that's fighting the fight, that's willing to stand his ground, God's going to be there to support you. He's going to be there to give you the wisdom you need. You may feel like, well, I should have said something different, or I should have said this, or I should have said that. You can second guess yourself from now to eternity when you're dealing with people. But the reality is God blesses us. And He will provide for you what you need to say. And have confidence in that. He's for you. As He's for all of us. Okay, well, we're not going to get the rest of those tonight. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and we will pick back up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.